Thanks, Pastor Mark, for leading. Good evening, everyone. I'm glad to be here tonight. Some of you know I had a quick trip, and I'm back and safe and had a good time seeing some friends and getting tasks accomplished. Well, we're continuing our study this evening in 1 Samuel. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to be looking especially at verses 17 to 27. As you're turning there, let me just remind you where we've been recently. We've been looking at the man named Saul, a Benjamite, or Benjaminite, and we saw especially this kind of secret anointing. He came across Samuel, remember, his servant said, oh, there's a man of God. They were looking for their donkeys, they couldn't find them, they went to Samuel. Samuel anoints him, highlights his kingship, really, at the hand and the information that God had given him. Well, tonight we're going to see that this now becomes public. So let's read together 1 Samuel chapter 10, picking it up in verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. They inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah. And with him went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. This is God's word. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight to ask your blessing upon your word. We know how important the kingship is. So open our eyes to see how even this passage shows us Jesus, your anointed, our King. Father, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been walking through this fascinating narrative about the kingship. Remember, a few chapters ago, Israel came to Samuel after God had just delivered them and said, give us a king like the nations to fight our battles for us. And there's been this tension. On the one hand, God says to Samuel, it's not you they've forsaken me. But do all they say, give them a king. And there's this tension, knowing that they've forsaken God, and yet God's willing still in his wisdom to give a king. What I want to draw out tonight and highlight for you is God's work and God's will in this passage. You know, we struggle oftentimes making decisions. Sometimes we're indecisive. Sometimes we wonder if we've made the right decision. And we consider and we consider. We do research and we ponder and ask for wisdom and questions. And despite the tension, God makes very clear his will in this passage. And I think we can draw some comfort from that, that God's will is done, especially when it comes to his chosen king. Even as it drives us to see Jesus, ultimately, again, we've been making this parallel all throughout. We're not going to probably have one message from Samuel, but we're not going to draw the contrast between the earthly king and our heavenly king, Jesus. And as God, in this passage, so clearly brings forth his anointed to rule over his people, so clearly, even as we've seen recently in the Christmas season, he's highlighted for us his son, his anointed, the Messiah, who is king. Well, as we look at this passage tonight, thinking about God's will and God's will being made known, first we're going to consider Samuel's call. And I think this will be interesting for you, considering what we've seen already. Secondly, we're going to see Israel searching for a king. And then finally, Saul's silence. Samuel's call, searching for the king, and Saul's silence. We've studied some minor prophets in recent months, and you've heard time and time again, especially when we studied Hosea, this call to turn. Turn from your sin. Turn from your sin. Turn, turn, turn. And it's this repeated call, turn away from your sin and turn toward God. In a way, we see even Samuel as one of these early prophets who does this very thing for the people of God, calling them to repentance, calling them to fall on their face before the Lord, fleeing from their sins, and acknowledging him as their one true God and, yes, King. And maybe this could just be missed. And so I'm trying to draw it out even more strongly this evening, because you could just blow through this. You know, we might think Mizpah, well, whatever, Mizpah. So they're gathered at Mizpah. But do you remember what happened in Mizpah last time? Turn back a couple chapters to chapter 7. And we see almost a similar parallel account. 1 Samuel 7, verse 3, we read this. And Samuel said to the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people put away the Baals, the Asheroth, and served the Lord only. Now verse 5. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah, drew water, poured it out, fasted, etc., etc. We have sinned against the Lord. Now look at our passage here in verse 7. Now Samuel called the people together at Mizpah. And he said to the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, but today you have rejected your God. You see the parallel here. We're being set up, in a sense, to hear Israel once again repenting. Say, yes, you're right, O Lord. We've rejected you as our king over us. Forgive us. It's almost what you expect, because that's what we just saw. We saw in chapter 7 their repentance, rejecting the gods that they had served. And you would expect Israel, at Samuel's summons, once again at Mizpah, especially in the light of what Samuel says here, or the Lord says through Samuel. Verse 18, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up out of Israel, or I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you've rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, set a king over us. Do you see this? I mean, it's really a call that you would expect, a full-blown call to repentance, and you would expect what we just saw in chapter 7, Israel to acknowledge their sin and take the seriousness of their actions in rejecting God as their king. We have these prophetic calls to repentance, to come before the Lord, to acknowledge what he has done, and then to serve him only. And notice as well, this is fascinating as we go through the book of Samuel to pick up some of these connections with what we've already seen. In this little picture here, what's brought up? Once more, our attention's brought back to the Exodus, where God delivers Israel from Egypt. And remember with the Ark narrative, it was almost kind of this replay of the Exodus once more. So again, our attention's being reminded it's always God who delivers his people, whether it's from the Egyptians or the Philistines. And yet Israel's asking for a king like the nations to save them, to deliver them, to fight their battles. Yes, they've rejected God as their king. Well, I think we can learn a lot from this. It's easy for us to consider things in this world as those powers or ideas that would, in a sense, deliver us, that would save us, that would, in a sense, be king or rule over us. And we forget the great redemption that God has accomplished for us in Christ. Remember these, one more parallel, that Jesus himself accomplishes that final deliverance as he himself has this great exodus. We've talked about that a number of times. And yet still, we forget, don't we? We forget that it's the Lord God who has delivered us, who has brought us up, who has saved us from our calamities and distresses. What's ruling in your life today? Who's king? What are you bowing before? Passions, pleasures, people, political ideas. Any more peas? And as we examine our hearts in light of those things, unlike Israel here, we should say, Lord, I lay these before you. I've been serving, I've been ruled by such and such. Would you be king in my life? Would Christ, by his gracious reign, would he who has delivered us from our enemies, yes, even from death itself, be our only king? Well, this is what we begin to see in Samuel's call. But it really then brings our attention to Israel's searching for the king. And this is where there's some comedy in some sense. But it's maybe more of a tragedy than anything else. Well, I don't know if you've seen already, sadly, unfortunately, political campaigns for the president are already ramping up. I've seen articles and headlines of potential candidates. What is 3 years away still? All these individuals are basically saying, pick me, pick me, pick me. They're front and center. Their faces are going to be plastered everywhere. But what we see here is something very different. We see someone hiding. We don't know exactly why. That question's not answered. We can maybe take some guesses. But as Israel's searching for their king, we see very clearly that God is leading them along each step of the way to show them who is his chosen one. Well, let's jump into this and consider Israel's search for the king. And here too, especially on the heels of what we just saw in terms of what very much seems like a prophetic call to repentance, we slide right into a scene which seems like judgment. As Israel's gathered by the tribes, by the thousands, before Samuel, lots are cast. Now, apart from what we looked at not too long ago in terms of Esther, remember Haman was rolling the dice, as it were, casting lots to find what day might be favorable? Apart from that casting of lots, can you think of other places where lots are cast in the Old Testament? Recently, we looked at the man Achan. Do you remember where we were looking at our study in Acts? How he kept back, kind of like Ananias and Sapphira? Well, today, once more, Achan is in our sights, as lots are cast to find the one upon whom God's judgment should fall. Or, you remember later, maybe you don't remember yet, we haven't gotten there, but later, in previous studies, you might remember how Saul made this rash vow that if anyone eats, bad things are going to happen. It turns out it's his own son, Jonathan. But how do they find that out? Lots are cast. And so there's this kind of pattern that when lots are cast, it's not necessarily a good thing. In fact, the examples predominantly are judgment. And yet as we see this, as we see tribes and clans whittled down, even though it may be ominous, we see this as the Lord's will. Maybe once more we're reminded of what we read in Proverbs. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So again, as we see this passage, as we know even the tension, remember, even Saul's been painted in somewhat negative light already. It's not quite unambiguous, but it's not explicitly condemnatory on Saul. But we keep getting this solid thread of subtle hints and clues that this is not a good thing. Well, according to our first point, it's obviously a terrible thing because they've rejected God, and yet God in his wisdom is going to show them very clearly who their king is. He's directing every step of the way. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we saw God tell Samuel, at this time tomorrow, a Benjaminite is going to come here. This is the one. God is pinpointing, making it known privately and then now publicly who his choice is. Even though Israel's rejected God as their king, God has chosen Saul to be their king. It's a fascinating play on these ideas. God's rejected, but Saul is chosen by God. And this is where it becomes somewhat funny and yet tragic. The lots are cast. It's whittled down all the way, as we would expect, to Saul, son of Kish. But where is he? Have you ever played hide and seek with little children? And you cram yourself into some little tiny spot so that you can hide, right? Remember, Saul's what? The tallest in the land. A head and shoulder, basically, above everyone else. But nobody can find him. He's hiding, and they're trying to find him. They're searching. They're seeking their king. And they can't even find him. One pastor said, just like Saul couldn't find the donkeys, Israel can't find their king. And so they implore once more, Lord, Where is he? Is there still a man to come? And the Lord responds, we don't know how or through which what means, but the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Okay, make this contrast. One picture in your mind, that hide-and-seek game, cramming yourself in to hide in a little spot. Or again, in contrast to our politicians who have these huge billboards and advertisements with their face plastered all over it. Look at me, here I am. Saul's hiding in the baggage. We're not told why. He knows he's supposed to be king. He's already been anointed. We don't know if he's out of earshot. Perhaps he's already begun to feel the weight of this. Maybe the wheels have been spinning to say, I'm the king. Maybe, perhaps, he sees Israel's folly. God's the king. Perhaps not. Maybe he's just a coward. Remember, last week he did nothing. He was told, go up and do whatever your hand finds to do, implying that he's supposed to wage war against the Philistines who have their garrison. Well, again, there's ambiguity. We don't know exactly why he's hiding. His motives aren't revealed to us. But there he is. They ran, they took him from there, and when he stood, he was taller than any of the people. Again, this is kind of, I mean, it's supposed to be funny, I think. Here he is hiding. Maybe you've read Clifford the Big Red Dog, right? And there's this huge red dog trying to hide behind a tree. And the little girl, you know, the owner, like, oh, there you are. It's kind of almost seems like that. They find him, they bring him, and he's like this giant of a man. And Samuel, it's hard even here, Samuel's proclamation to the people. Is it sincere? Is it genuine? Or is it kind of tongue-in-cheek, like, this is your guy? Listen to what he says. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. Well, the point we're driving at here is that despite the ambiguity, despite Saul being hidden among the baggage, God is making it very clear who his choice for king is. And even in light of that, our thoughts are drawn once more to the kind of king, a king like the nations. All that's said of him is that he's tall, right? We saw that a couple weeks ago. He's taller than everybody else. That's the only thing. And when normally height and appearances are given, it's said about Israel's enemies. But this is the man. This is Israel's king. So they see him and they shout, long live the king. This is challenging for us. It doesn't seem like this is how it should be. Why does God allow Israel to have a king who we know is going to be trouble, who is not going to lead them in his ways, who's really going to lead them astray in many ways? But don't we deal with those same kinds of questions in our lives? Why does God bring this upon us? Why do we have to go through these kinds of troubles and trials and difficulties? And we're reminded that the wisdom of God is beyond ours. His ways are far beyond our searching out. Are we willing to accept God's will in our lives? Well, finally, I want to see Saul's silence. We see him now publicly proclaimed. The people shout, long live the king. Well, as we think about Saul now, in this third point, we're going to see a number of different things. But one of the things we're going to see especially is that the king comes under certain rules and regulations. And this is a wonderful and helpful thing. We have all kinds of politicians, right? And they are bound by their office. They can't just do whatever they want, right? And praise God for that. Politicians are not above the law. Politicians can't do whatever they please. So many people that I've read and listened to on this passage always refer back to John Knox and Queen Mary of the Scots and highlight this example of how this queen disobeyed the law for which she should be really executed. Well, Samuel, as he anoints, as he brings forth Saul as king, highlights that there are duties, rights and duties for the kingship. And in front of this gathering of Israel, he writes these down for the people. Verse 25, then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. We're reminded once more here that the king is really serving in God's stead. They've rejected God as their king, yes, and yet we know God is still the king. Just because they've rejected him doesn't mean God's going to go sulk. It's not like he's like, oh, well, there they go. No, he's still sovereign. He's still the Almighty God. And it's his laws and his rules by which the earthly king must carry out his will. Perhaps this is some of what we saw in Deuteronomy 17. We looked at this a number of weeks ago, Deuteronomy 17, 14 and following, the laws concerning the king, what the king must and must not do. Perhaps some of these are what's included in that. Rules and regulations or the duties of the kingship. But here it is, right before us, the king and the kingship. Up to this point, it's been a little bit blurry, but now it comes into full focus. Here is the king, and these are the rules and the regulations, the rights and the duties of the kingship. It's going to be coming very much important in the weeks to come. Let me draw a couple more things out of this last section. Overall, Saul's embraced joyously as king. The people have shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel tells them all to go home. You would think perhaps Saul would give a coronation speech or something or thank the people for coming, or I don't know. I would think he would say something or bless the people or throw a feast or a sacrifice, something. But Samuel is the one who's actually still front and center. Samuel sends the people home. And as he does so, Saul goes home. Again, he does nothing. We'll see him take action in the next chapter, next week. But for now, he just goes home. Saul, verse 26, Saul also went to his home at Gibeah. But this is what we read. We read two responses of the people. And with him went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. It's fascinating. Remember, God told Samuel that he would give Saul another heart. And now, men of valor, whose hearts have been touched by God, follow Saul. You see, not only has God chosen his king, but now he's touched the hearts of certain men to follow this king. But in contrast, and this is fascinating, verse 27, but some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" Do you remember where you've heard that language before? Worthless fellows. Remember Eli's sons? Worthless fellows. It's the same language. Probably not those sons because they're dead, but it's the same kind of character. People who reject the will of the Lord. People who don't serve the Lord. You see the contrast. Are you going to follow the Lord's anointed? Are you going to live for the king that God has placed over you? Or do you reject God's will and ways? You see, this is the question that's before us all, isn't it? How do we live our lives? Do we follow the Lord's anointed, the one whom he has in his sovereignty and wisdom and in his grace and his justice and his mercy placed over us? Or do we grumble? We want a king like the nations. Well, as we conclude this section tonight, there's a fascinating closing thought. These worthless fellows perhaps are onto something as they ask, how can this man save us? Perhaps it's because Saul's done nothing. You think of most leaders, and they've proven themselves by military might. And perhaps he's hiding in the baggage. How is this guy going to lead a people? But this is exactly where the Old Testament drives us to see Christ, as the kingship is one of these three Old Testament offices. This is a wonderful question. How can this man save us? Here's a king over all the people of Israel, supposed to be delivering them from their enemies. And they ask, how can this man save us? Ultimately, the answer is, he can't, he won't, he didn't. But he points us to another king who has and did and even now still protects us from our enemies. You know, recently we looked at the Advent series, The Birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Matthew's gospel, remember we saw this whole thing driving us to see Jesus as the true rightful heir to the kingship. And at the end of his life, as he's nailed to the cross, remember what's placarded above him? The King of the Jews. It is Jesus, the true king, who has saved us. No earthly king. No mere man could save God's people. Yes, Saul will deliver on occasion from the enemies, the earthly enemies of Israel. But these worthless fellows have a point. And it drives us once more to consider, who are we serving? And who can save us? We're driven to once more see Christ clearly as the one whom God has chosen, whom he has anointed, whom he has enthroned to save his people, to deliver us from Satan, to deliver us from death, to save us from our sins. Israel rejected God. In this chapter, we see God choosing Saul. But ultimately, he chooses another king, doesn't he? He chooses his own son to be king and to save a people for himself. We opened this evening singing, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." It made me start thinking about other songs that exalt and hail the Lord Jesus Christ as king. We come finally to Revelation chapter 5. We've got this heavenly picture of this great assembly praising God in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, another person comes on the scene. and they can't keep silent. If Israel called out, "Long live the king," the heavenly chorus cries out, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You see how God in his wisdom chooses his king. Let me just go back to one more thought as we think about this idea of king. Numerous times now, Saul's been, front and center as this tall man. Samuel later will have to be warned not to look for these kinds of characteristics as he goes to anoint David, as he goes to Jesse's house and he sees these young, strapping men. 1 Samuel 16, picking it up in verse 6, we read, "When they came, he," that is Samuel, "looked on Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" With Saul and with so many earthly leaders, we see just external. But when Christ comes, we see righteousness, holiness, purity, and love for God and for his will. Jesus says, "I have done all you have commanded me. I have done all your will." Saul was given the rules and the rights to the kingship, but Jesus carried God's rules out perfectly. Even if Isaiah paints a picture of one who doesn't look like the king that the earth would love to have, his appearance was not something that your eyes would be drawn to. But he's the king God has chosen for us, and he has saved us from our enemies. Amen. Our Father, tonight we praise you and we thank you that you have given us not a king that we would want in our sinfulness, because in our sinfulness we want what the world portrays: power, looks, appearances. But you have given us the king we need, the one who is powerful to save. Thank you that in your wisdom and in your perfect timing, you have made known your own son to be the rightful heir of the throne and to be king, to save his people even through his own death. Father, help us to bow before our true king, to worship him, to cry out in praise before him, to reject all other kings. Father, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.